I am delighted to be back with y'all this morning. I love this service and enjoy being. Thank you so much. I was thinking about a time at Lakeview Methodist Assembly. Do you mind if I borrow this from you? Lakeview Methodist Assembly near Palestine, Texas, where we had a preacher named D.L. Dykes holding forth, pastor from First United Methodist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. And we were singing, "How Great Thou Art." And I'm not making this up. There was a big rainstorm, and when we got to "I Hear the Rolling Thunder," bam! There was this huge roll of thunder, and we all looked around. And Dr. Dykes, you know, when we concluded the hymn, he said, "Is there an unbeliever in the house?" Man, not here, man. Fantastic. So I love that song and its piety. Well, we're in a series, concluding a series that I began in the spring on a newly revised book of mine called Deeper Christian Faith. It has these chapters, Holy God, Holy Gospel, Holy Bath, about the way of baptism and Christian initiation, Holy Feast, about the Supper of the Lord. Last week I talked about a life of self-giving love, the things that we do as a Christian community that mark people's lives at different points as followers of Christ. And now I want to talk about the path of self-giving love, the way of self-giving love that we follow, more things that we do as individual persons to follow the way of Christ. So the path of self-giving love is the sixth chapter in the revised edition of the book. And I begin by talking about horror versus holiness. Christians live in the real world, the world in which the world that God created, the world in which God became a human being for us. But it is also the world in which people starve to death, are terrified and raped and murdered and succumb to memory-erasing diseases and tornadoes and hurricanes and dependencies and cancers and 1,000 more plagues. We do not have the option of believing in God apart from the horrors with which we live. We do have the option of believing that these horrors are not what God intends. And in traditional Christian communities, we believe that there are terrifying powers at work in our world that thwart God's purposes. There is a story this morning breaking that the leader of ISIS has been killed, that in fact, as American troops have approached his stronghold, he blew himself up. I can't wish for the death of any human being, but I pray to God that his horrific schemes have come to an end. I pray to God that that's come to an end, because if you've seen it, it is nothing but ugliness. It is nothing but hideousness, right? I hope that's over with. The horrors we're talking about are what we traditionally call sin and evil. If we make a distinction, we say sin is that which human beings decide to do. It's a choice that we make. And evil is what happens in a tornado or a hurricane or a natural upheaval, whether it's willed or not. When I was growing up as a Methodist, I learned a canon of morality that basically said, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with the girls that do. I haven't yet found that in the Holy Bible, but that's what I was taught. And it meant that sin was basically my own personal foibles, you know, the things that we choose to do that are less than what God wants us to do. But Scripture speaks of sin as something far more universal and hideous than the private screw-ups of individual people. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Sin and evil are not just a personal thing. They have a cosmic character. Bondage to decay infects the entire creation. And in this sense, sin is the overarching screwed upness. That's a word I just made up. Screwed up-osity of a world that can allow such a thing to happen as a child dying of starvation when food rots away in storehouses. How could this possibly happen? How could horrors like that happen? And Scripture says that none of us are free from this, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. There's an old Lutheran hymn that asks the question, who killed Jesus Christ? We'd like to blame it on the Romans. We'd like to blame it on the Jews. This is what this old Lutheran song says. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Sooner or later, we have to take responsibility for ourselves and our engagement in the horror that is sin, the ugliness that is sin and evil. The opposite of horror and sin is beauty and holiness and saintliness. Do you know why John Wesley raised up the people called Methodists? Actually, do you know why he believed that God raised up the people called Methodists to start a new denomination? That's not what he said. In fact, that's explicitly what he didn't say. To build great, beautiful church buildings. Well, he wasn't opposed to church buildings. This is what he said. What was the reason why God raised up the preachers called Methodists? This is what he asked. And his answer was to reform the nation and especially the church and to spread scriptural holiness throughout the land. Wasn't a denomination. It wasn't a church. In fact, he prefaced that by saying the purpose of God was not to form any new sect. That was his word for a denomination. It was to raise up a holy people, a people who follow God's way of holiness. I want you to think of holiness as beauty in contrast to the ugliness of sin and evil. We are called to follow the beauty of God, the holiness of God. And there are people who reflect that in our world. You may have met some of them. We call them saints. They are the living testimony, the living evidence on earth that the way of evil does not prevail. Now, don't believe all the hype that you hear about saints. You might not guess this from looking at the pictures with all the harps and the halos, but I'll tell you what, those were sent out by the saint marketing department. And the truth is that saints, and I'm not making this up, saints are bad people, and they often have bad teeth and bad breath to boot. Here's how a saint prays about sexual temptation. Saint Augustine of Hippo, O Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not right now. That's a saint for you. Maybe that was B.C., before his conversion, but give him some credit for honesty, you know? We don't become saints by ourselves. In fact, we don't have the power by ourselves to become saints. Can I get an amen? Amen. You don't have the power by ourselves to do what God intends to do right. We need a power that comes from outside of ourselves, and we call that power grace. Grace is the other power. It is the power of God that can do what we cannot do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. One of those misleading passages of Scripture in the English language, because where it says yourselves, it should say y'all's selves. It's plural, right? It is not of y'all's selves. It is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God that enables us to do what we can't do. So what is it that we do when we follow the way of holiness, the way of God's beauty? Well, we repent. And repent is very simple, really. It means admitting we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Heaven, we have a problem. And we need help. We can't help ourselves. So, two things about repentance. It's not just sort of listing your sins and saying, "Dear God, I regret that I da 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 da." But it's admitting we don't have the power to help ourselves, and we need the power that comes from God's grace, the power that comes from hearing a great hymn and singing together with a congregation. We need that power that comes from God's grace. Repentance means admitting we need help. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the beginning of the life of holiness, is to admit who we are in God's presence and our own help and our own need for help. Second, we follow God's commandments and God's promises. One of the things we can't do by ourselves is to follow God's commandments. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We need help. Christians in the past have sometimes maligned Jews by saying that Jews think they can keep the commandments without any help of grace. Well, ask any well-instructed Jew, and they will tell you that Torah, God's law, is not just legalism. Torah is pure grace. Watch how they reverence the Torah scroll when they bring it out and bring it around the congregation. Their joy says, "This is grace." We all need grace to be able to keep God's commandments. At Oxford University, the story is told of a stern Protestant evangelical who was admitted to be a fellow of an Oxford college. Now, a fellow is a teacher in the Oxford colleges, and it's a high honor, but until the 1880s, all fellows were required to be single, and they were all required to be part of the Church of England. But in the 1880s, they began relaxing this and allowed some married men to become faculty members and some non-Anglicans to be faculty members. So you get the first non-Anglican in this particular college. And the ritual in Oxford colleges every day is the fellows go to the senior commons room, the SCR, at about 4 p.m. or 5 or so, and you begin by drinking sherry. That's what you have in the SCR. And then you go to the high table at the front of the room where the undergraduates are there in their little black gowns, and you're all up there at the high table, and you have a fish course that has white wine, and then you have something to clear the palate, and then you have a meat course that has red wine. And then when you're through with that, you go back to the senior commons room, and you have port wine. So there's a lot of, involved in this. And the story is that this very stern evangelical, he comes up to the senior commons room, and he's, and the waiter says, the porter in the college says, "Would you like wine, sir?" He's offering him the port, and the evangelical says, "Sir, I would as soon commit adultery as drink wine." And the butler says, "Most of us would, sir." Right? Yeah. Most of us would. We need help, sisters and brothers. But through grace, God's commandments become promises. The commandment, "You shall not steal," with grace becomes the promise, "You will not steal." So repentance and grace the search for grace or the foundation of the path of the Christian life. And then three things that become habits for us. You know, the word habit comes from a word that means something you wear, like a nun's habit, right? That's the old word there, something you wear, something that's so ordinary you don't even think about it when you're wearing it. And one of the habits is the habit of prayer. One of the Psalms, Psalm 119, says, "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous ordinances." Seven times a day. I don't think at that point it was prescribing a particular period of seven times of prayer per day. But there were times when people prayed. Jews traditionally said the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." And they would say that when they rose up in the morning and when they went to bed in the evening, as the commandment says. The book of the Acts of the Apostles record that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that would be mid-morning. That would be the third hour of the day when they went. No, they went up to pray at the ninth hour, and then Christians prayed at mid-morning. The third hour of the day is 9 a.m., Acts chapter 2, verse 15. And at midday, the sixth hour of the day, mentioned in Acts 10:3 and Acts 10:9. It appears that early Christians followed this Jewish custom of praying at regular times of the day, and we identify seven times of prayer. I like to call them sweet hours of prayer because traditionally they were called the hours of prayer. When you rise up, when you awake in the morning, and then at sunrise, that tells you something about when they rose up. At least it was before sunrise. At mid-morning, the third hour of the day, at noon, the sixth hour of the day, at mid-afternoon, the ninth hour of the day, when the sun set, at vespers, and then when they went to bed, and that came to be called Compline. In Christian monastic communities, they still observe those 7 hours of prayer. So when you get up, and then at the sunrise, I'm pointing east here, I think, and then when the sun is halfway up the sky, and when the sun is straight up above, and when it's halfway down, and when it sets, and then when you go to bed. That was the regular routine of prayer for Christians. Interestingly, Muslims seem to have taken up that practice, and when they practice Salat prayers, 5 times of the day governed by the position of the sun, they seem to have got that practice from early Christians. Now, Martin Luther was one of the ones who recognized that Christians, ordinary Christians in ordinary jobs, could not follow all of those 7 hours of prayer every day. So his short catechism says that a Christian every morning and every evening should make a sign of the cross, should say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, and then a special prayer appropriate for the morning or evening. That's a little easier for most of us to follow. But the point was that Christians had to imbue their lives with prayer. The Scripture says we should pray without ceasing. It should be a habit to be in dialogue with God through whatever we do. Christian prayer involves a twofold movement. Number one, being honest with God in our prayers. And number two, being open to God in our prayers. Being honest to God in our prayers means we admit to God some of the unholy things that we really are thinking. So this is one of the problems with formal prayers, is that they're all written to be beautiful, appropriate, holy prayers, and they can give you the impression that the only thing you can say to God is the nice, beautiful, holy stuff. But really, we have to open ourselves to God and be honest about what we desire, what we want, and then we have to kind of shut up and listen to God, right? That's the other movement in prayer. We are honest with God. God is honest with us, and we listen to God's voice in prayer. Another practice that becomes a habit for Christians is the practice of being formed by the Scriptures. In early Christian times, Christians almost never had access to the Scriptures. In fact, even Christian congregations would only have a few manuscripts of a few biblical books, not all of 66 books of what we have in the Christian Bible today. And in the Middle Ages, books were so rare, they had to be written out by hand, that they were guarded and often locked up and chained to the pulpit, so you could go in and see the Scriptures, but you wouldn't be able to read it unless you knew Latin, which was the typical language in the West that they used for Scriptures. From the time of the inventing of printing with movable type in the 1400s, the middle of the 1400s, There grew the availability of the Bible in print became much more common. That was one thing underlying the Protestant Reformation. And from about the 1600s, personal reading of the Bible became one of the central habits by which Christians could seek to be formed spiritually. We really developed two different paths of reading the Scriptures. One was reading the Scriptures in a sequence structured by the Christian year. Do you know what I mean by the Christian year? Where it's structured by the seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and then the Pentecost season that comes after it. And many Christian lectionaries are structured around that practice of following simply the pattern of the Christian year, which really follows the life of Christ, right? You pattern your reading after the life of Christ. The other pattern that prevailed in some churches, then in more evangelical communities, was what we call the sequential reading of the Bible, or at least of particular books in the Bible, where you just pick up the Bible and you start reading, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," or you pick up the first chapter of Matthew, which I cannot recite to you because it starts the genealogies and so forth. But you read the Bible through, not necessarily synchronized with the liturgical calendar. However you read the Scriptures, though, I want to encourage you to build a particular habit. And that is the habit of being open, just as in prayer we open ourselves to God to be shaped by God, so in reading the Scriptures we open ourselves to God to be shaped by the Word of God. And that means we don't just come to the Scriptures expecting that they will confirm our own prejudices, our prejudgments, but expecting that we may find something there that challenges us, and we are open to being challenged by the Scriptures. A third practice that Christians develop is the practice of fasting. Jesus talked about fasting, and when you fast, do not become like the hypocrites with gloomy faces. But he says you wash your face, you go about your average business every day. Why do Christians fast? Because we believe that if you feel miserable, you're really honoring God. And that's bullshit, okay? That's not right. And that's not what fasting is about. What fasting is about, I have discovered, is making ourselves sensitive, making ourselves aware in a new and different way. Could I convince you, and I may not be able to convince you about this, but could I convince you that when you're not fasting, you're drugged? What I mean is, moderate fasting is a very natural practice. It really means a return to a primitive and almost universal human condition, the condition of being at least slightly hungry. This is a weird condition, really, only for modern people accustomed to having food, thank you for the donut holes, available and consuming it whenever we want to do so. So odd as it may seem, fasting can feel like a return to reality, a return to the way humans have existed for centuries in the past. But I have some advice about fasting that I have to give you. First of all, it's not for everyone. Fasting, going without food completely for a few hours, is not something that everyone constitutionally can do. If you feel seriously hungry, if you can't function normally, I encourage you not to practice fasting. Maybe you'll want to practice abstinence from certain kinds of rich foods or something like that. Smaller people, and I live with one, she's not quite a hobbit, but somewhere in that range, I think smaller people have to kind of graze. They don't eat a whole lot all at one time, but fasting doesn't work for her, and I kind of get it. So you have to judge whether this is right for you or not, and in what way you can do it. Number two, fast moderately. Early Christians typically fasted every Wednesday and Friday, but they only fasted from sunup to about 3 p.m. John Wesley fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays from sunrise to tea time, which, if you know, in English culture is 3 or 4 p.m. or 5 if it's a particularly elaborate tea, a high tea, as they say. That's not a very severe fast, and severe fasting is something that I would have to discourage. Take water when you fast. I know it's heroic to go fasting without water. I think it's very bad medical advice. Everything I know says we need water to keep going. I drink water, honest to goodness, I'm being honest before you, I drink one cup of coffee when I'm fasting, because if I don't, I know I'll get headaches, and headaches don't honor God particularly. So I've got to take my regular medications, and one of them requires me to eat a tiny bit of food at least, so there's something in my stomach. So I'll take a few nuts or something like that. So again, you got to be careful in this practice. We worry about it. It can be tied up with low self-esteem and eating disorders and so forth. So I want you to be careful about this. Brush your teeth when you fast. It's not because I'm encouraging you to consume toothpaste. You don't have to, but I don't know if you know this or not, but fasting can lead to bad breath. That's one of the reasons why I say saints often have bad breath. Sometimes they have bad teeth too, and that can lead to bad breath. But brush your teeth regularly. Consider using a mouthwash if you're around others. Saints can have bad breath, but saints can also brush their teeth. Consider it an act of Christian hospitality to people you're around. And finally, if you fast, break your fast carefully. Start with dried fruits and nuts, for example, before you eat rich foods. There were times when Christians traditionally fasted during each week on Wednesdays and Fridays. They called them half fasts from morning to 3 p.m. In the season of Lent leading up to Easter, Christians engaged in a much more serious fast, eventually a 40-day period extending from Ash Wednesday up until the Saturday before Easter. In this fasting period, they feasted from sunrise to sunset every day. Now, that's convenient because it comes in the spring, near the vernal equinox, when it's about even night and day, so it's about a 12-hour period. That's a more serious fast, but then they feasted when sun went down. Again, Muslims have taken up this practice. Muslims practice Ramadan, and Ramadan is a fast from morning to evening in which they have feasting afterwards. We remember when we were living in the SMU projects, where I think Michael and Beverly used to live also, the red brick buildings where the Bush Center is now, and our Muslim neighbors would be making shish kebabs and so forth on Ramadan in the evening after sunset. Well, one of the problems, though, with Ramadan is it's not tied to a solar calendar. It's tied only to the lunar calendar, so it goes around the year. And when they're fasting in the summer, it's really tough because the day is likely to be, 18 hours and maybe even longer in some northern or southern latitudes. So that Lenten fast was a longer fast, but again, Christians always broke the fast. And here's the deal. In Lent, you were not allowed to fast on Sunday, because Sunday is always a feast day in honor of Christ's resurrection. So Christians are not only required to fast by Scripture, we are also required to feast. Can you live with that? Can you live with that? You know, it's a holy requirement on Sundays and feast days and so forth that we feast. Christian life is not bologna sandwiches every day. It is a life of fasting and of feasting. So if we want a deeper faith, we sometimes need to fast and we sometimes need to feast. Think of them both as holy obligations that deepen our spiritual experience. Now, another thing I'm not going to go into very deeply, but part of the path of the religious life is religious experiences. Methodists in our early decades and early century or so talked very commonly about religious experiences, not just happy experiences. They would be very honest with each other about facing temptation and the difficulty that they faced. They would be very honest with each other about what we would call depression, I think. They called it melancholy, but the trials and tribulations that they went through, they produced lots of literature about that. Whole sections of old Methodist hymnals have to do with trials and tribulations of the soul, but they found friends to whom they could talk and talk about their experiences of the fear of God, their experiences of the beauty of God and their sense of forgiveness, their experience of going on towards the beautiful holiness that characterizes God and God's saints. How is it that we put all that together? Well, Brother Arville said, saints and sinners all together now. I think what it takes is a community of people who are willing to hold each other accountable. That's exactly what early Methodists did. They met weekly in groups they called classes. They appointed one lay person to be the head of that group, and they had a very creative name for it. They called them a class leader because they were the leader of the class. Very straightforward. And what they did was they had this list of Methodist rules, and they asked each other every week, like I suggested last week, if they had kept each of the rules, and they confessed to each other when they didn't, and they rejoiced over each other when they did, and they sang songs and hymns that would encourage each other in the way of holiness to further them in that life of developing Christian holiness. It's important to be part of a group that can do that for you. Going to church on Sunday is one thing. Allowing a Christian fellowship to shape our lives as Christians is a different matter. It's interesting, many Baptist congregations state in their covenant, each Baptist congregation has a church covenant, and when you become part of that congregation, you take on yourself the covenant of that congregation. And they very often say, one of the things that they do is watch over each other in brotherly love, right? Watch over each other in brotherly love. The stated purpose of Methodist groups was to, quote, watch over one another in love, right? End of quotation. That's what these Methodist classes were to be doing. Think about 12-step groups like Alcoholics Anonymous and Christian Celebrate Recovery and groups like that, where you start by admitting that you are powerless over something that has dominated your life, and you look for help and assistance, and you develop a little community that holds you accountable to the principles you have espoused. Allowing a Christian fellowship to shape our lives as Christians is quite a different thing from just going to church. A deeper Christian faith usually means finding a small community that encourages our faithfulness, including our spiritual practices. So, sisters and brothers, I conclude with an exhortation, as we used to say, an encouragement to find a community of Christians who can hold you accountable as we move on towards the beautiful goal of the holiness that God intends for every one of God's creatures. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.